Doug is down in Camp Northrop with a whole bunch of families from Plum Creek today. They're having family camp down there, so he asked me to preach in his stead. And I think it was the subject today is kind of contrary to what is happening. The subject is about being humble, and you got lights on, you got people listening to you, so it's almost an opposite thing than what you should really be doing. You should just be studying on your own humility and assessing your own thing, but given that he asked me to preach on this, I'll do it. My name's Vic Vogt. I was on staff here for almost 20 years, but it's been almost 20 years since I was here. My wife and I attend and participate in Plum Creek, but I miss doing this, so I'm very glad that he did this. Now, there is something that every one of us in this room has in common. We have this characteristic that's not only a common amongst us, but it's also something that we have in common with God. Well, how many things do we have in common with God? Well, this is one of them. God resists the proud. I resist the proud. I mean, I resist people that have the "I'm kind of a big deal" mentality, you know, the ones that come in and say, "You need to serve me," the ones that ask for green M&Ms to all be removed when they're doing a concert, you know, the people that think they are owed something special. We don't like those. When we bump into an arrogant person, we are repelled. We may have to work with them, we may have to live with them or buy things from them, but we don't enjoy them. Nobody enjoys a proud, always has to be right person. The reason we don't like that person is because they can't relate with us. They don't seem to have any sense of self-awareness. They don't. They become so self-absorbed that the world revolves around them. And they can't see that other people in their sphere are there or want to acknowledge them. And if you're thinking, well, how do I know if I'm prideful? Because it's kind of scary, because if arrogant people aren't self-aware, then how do I know if I'm arrogant or proud? Well, if you're wondering, the person who lives with you knows. You know, that's another subject, but just be able to be self-assessing enough. But the second part of that verse says, God gives resists the proud, but gives favor to the humble. Now, this is one of those scriptures that is over and over in the Bible. There's a lot of different versions of this same idea. The first one, Proverbs 3:34, is what this one is being quoted, but Peter quotes it in his letter, James quotes it in his letter. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Well, just like God, I give grace to humble people. I find that rather than being repelled by somebody who's humble, I'm drawn in by that person. Unlike the proud, arrogant person who always sees himself as right, the humble person listens to other people, not thinking that they have the final word. Humility is so powerful. When you're having a conflict with somebody, a neighbor, a coworker, a family member, you think through it all and you've got it all covered exactly what you're going to say to them, because you're going to have the last word. And when they come to you and they say, "I was wrong," you're disarmed. And suddenly you're like, "Oh, okay." And even when you have a difficult conversation, when you bump into humility, it's refreshing. You expect pushback, but you get grace. Humility doesn't push people away, it absorbs them. It makes this. When humility meets humility, almost anything can be resolved. And this is the idea that Paul wants us to understand today. He starts out in Philippians, and that's supposed to say Philippians 2, just pointing out the humility part. Philippians 2, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete. Now, what he's saying there is, the word here is translated, if you have these things. It's probably better translated, since you have encouragement, since you have comfort, since you have fellowship, affection, since you have mercy. They're all things that not only Paul experienced as a Christian, but we experience as well. We can relate with this. But then he says, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Now, last week, Doug said that Philippians is a book that, or a letter that doesn't have any rebukes. And it's true. It doesn't have any rebukes. It doesn't say, you guys are doing this wrong. But I do feel like this is kind of a gentle nudge. It's a push. He says, make my joy complete. I have joy, and the whole book is about joy. And he says, I have all these gifts that's been given to me by my relationship with Christ. And he's saying, but this is the one thing I need you to do. Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Now, what's that mindset? What's that mind? This key to unity. He says this, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. Paul urges the church and us to adopt a characteristic that is not natural. Our natural inclination is survival of the fittest. Our natural inclination is to achieve the top by crawling over those who are less than you. Our natural inclination is what the self-help experts all tell you is you have to have self-actualization and strive for the being the best. And while it's good to be good at things, it's not good to strive when you are putting other people down to achieve that. Sometimes people think that being humble is having low self-esteem. However, it's just the opposite. Often the people with the lowest self-esteem are the ones that present themselves as superior. I love what C.S. Lewis says. He says, true humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. Paul tells us to put on humility, but he demonstrates what this is by the example of Jesus. In verse 5, he says this, man, we did put Philippians 1 in every one of these passages. This is actually Philippians 2, by the way. I wonder who did that. I did the PowerPoint. In your relationship with another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Now, what Paul does here is he introduces what verses 6 through 11 are, is actually an ancient hymn in the church. It was actually a hymn. The structure is that of a poetry, and many scholars say this was actually a hymn that they sang, and it encapsulates the gospel. Who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The exaltation of the Son reveals the very character of God. Now, again, this is an ancient hymn. I'm not going to get all geeky on you and talk, but it's something called a chiastic structure or a chiasm. Now, that is from the Greek letter chi, which is looks like an X. And what it means is that when they taught something, it was kind of a memory device, that they would say something, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and you will be lifted up. It's almost like there's a phrase and then an opposite reaction to that. It was a way of communicating. So what we have here is a chiastic structure. Go ahead and next slide. Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but he emptied himself, being born in the likeness of men, taking the form of a slave, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's the linchpin. And then we see the rise. Therefore, God highly exalted him. That's the opposite of humbling himself, and has bestowed on him the name that is the name above every other name, the opposite of emptying himself, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And we come in this whole full circle that God, being God in the form of flesh, died because he loved us so much, and then he raised up to become God again. We look at that downward mobility leading to an upward glory. And there's a phrase, a Greek word, that is used when he says he made himself nothing. The word is kenosis. That's the Greek word. And it means to empty self, to pour self out. That doesn't mean that God somehow that Jesus wasn't God any longer. It just simply meant he emptied his God part in order to respond to the situation. We read these verses and think of the big picture, that Jesus, being God, emptied himself and took on flesh, the incarnation, the birth of Jesus, and it jumps to the death on the cross, the great sacrifice. But do you realize that Jesus' entire life was full of opportunities and instances in which he emptied himself? There's example after example. I love the way the Message paraphrases these verses. Think of yourselves the way Christ Jesus thought of himself. He had equal status with God, but didn't think so much of himself that he had to cling to the advantages of that status no matter what. Not at all. When the time came, he set aside the privileges of deity and took on the status of a slave, became human. Having become human, he stayed human. It was an incredibly humbling process. He didn't claim special privileges. Instead, he lived a selfless, obedient life and then died a selfless, obedient death. And the worst kind of death at that, a crucifixion. I love the phrase there in the middle. Having become human, he stayed human. You didn't think Jesus had occasion to say, you know, this human thing kind of isn't all worth it's cracked up to be. I'm sure there are so many times when he wanted to exploit his godness, the power that he had. He could have taken all his power that belongs to him in the universe and destroyed people. He could have leverage things to his advantage, but instead, he chose to lean into his humanity and purposely reject what often the world was offering to him and trying to give him. I can think of so many examples of kenosis, emptying himself, but I want to just do three. First of all is the feeding of the 5,000. You know the story. It's the only miracle of Jesus that is actually recorded in all four Gospels. Each Gospel has its own site, but this one was especially important. Jesus and his disciples were traveling, and they were way away from Jerusalem. They were way up north in the northern Galilee. The crowds were gathering every day. Jesus taught every day. Jesus healed. And day after day, they were going through this kind of treadmill of things that he was doing. And the disciples, frankly, had to be exhausted. Jesus, I'm sure, was tired too. But then, I don't know what day it was, then the disciples basically say, Jesus, we need a break. We need you to send the people away and so they can get something to eat. And Jesus says, well, I have a better idea. Why don't you feed them? I'm sure the disciples looked at each other and think, oh, wow, how can we going to do this? They didn't. You don't understand, Jesus. We need a break. No, and you know the story. They found a boy with some loaves of bread and some fish, and then Jesus blessed it, and miraculously it was distributed to feed all the people with food left over. It was a miracle. It was a miracle that the people concluded this must be the Messiah. They saw the miracle not merely as a sign, not as a miracle, but as a sign. John 6:14 says, after the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. This is the guy we were expecting. Jesus did what kings do. He fed his people. Jesus was God's chosen king. Jesus should lead Israel. Jesus should overthrow Rome. And what it says they wanted to do is they wanted to crown him king. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force. Now, you got to understand the background here just a little bit. This is just before Passover. John the Baptist had been beheaded. The Jewish people were upset. They were in more of a fever pitch to overthrow Rome than ever before. Nationalistic emotions were high because Passover was approaching and they felt like the opportunity was real. And Jesus could have accepted. He could have said, okay, you're right, let's go. Let's march on Jerusalem. He could have built an earthly kingdom through political power. And why does the text say that there were 5,000 men? Well, because 5,000 was the number of a Roman legion. It was intentional. That's the equivalent of a Roman legion of soldiers. And they're way up north in Jerusalem or in Galilee, and as they're marching toward Jerusalem, you know that they would have picked up other people and they would have gone as a big group and they would have been able to go in with power and might. And the people felt like, well, this is our moment. This is a time when we can overthrow the government. This is the guy. And they tried to make him king. They forced him to be king. And then it says, Jesus withdrew again to a mountain by himself. What was Jesus' response to them wanting to make him king? No. He withdrew. He went to a place. I'm sure he had people, but this is when Jesus and the disciples went out on a boat because it was easier to get away from people when you're on a boat, you know? But that's what he was doing because Jesus rejected power through force. He rejected victory through violence. He rejected glory through domination. That wasn't his way. About a year later, we have the next example. This is the example that we call the triumphal entry. Here's the moment when Jesus and his disciples are actually going to Jerusalem. Again, it's Passover. Tensions are high. The political situation has not diminished any. The people are still in a fever pitch. And I'm sure the disciples were thinking, maybe this is when Jesus finally pulls the people together and we overthrow Rome. But if anybody was thinking they were going to march on Jerusalem to overthrow the power, it became quickly evident that that wasn't Jesus' way. It wasn't his purpose. While Passover was a time when the Jewish people could dream about the overthrow of the Roman Empire, Passover was also an opportunity for Rome to assert its dominance. Traditionally, historians tell us that this was done through a Roman parade. Pontius Pilate, who was the governor, the ruling authority over Jerusalem, lived in Caesarea Philippi, and that town was to the west of Jerusalem, and each Passover, it was a big deal because he would march with his troops in the western gate of Jerusalem. The western gate was the big, massive gate, the one that, you know, it was kind of like the front door, the one that has the big arch and the portico and all those things. And what would happen is that Pontius Pilate would be put on a white stallion. He would be riding on a majestic steed with trumpets blowing and troops surrounding him, and they would all come in as a symbol of military conquest. They wanted people to know that they were the economic power and the economic superiority, and they were brute strength. But then there's Jesus, the rabbi, who's entering the gates at or about the same time, but he wasn't accompanied by military force. Rather, he was accompanied by a band of outcasts. Rather than a white stallion, Scripture tells us he was riding on the back of a donkey. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter Zion, see, your kingdom comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Just like Pilate, Jesus was communicating a certain type of kingdom. But unlike Pilate, Jesus' kingdom is rooted in strength. Not in strength, but in humility. Jesus entered the city fully aware of what awaited him. He knew that betrayal was coming. He knew arrest was coming. He knew crucifixion was coming. And still he walked forward because that's the way of humility. The last example, the Last Supper, before his arrest, Jesus gathered his disciples for Passover. Then he did something shocking. He washed their feet. Now, in that culture, rabbis didn't wash feet. Masters, teachers did not wash feet. Who washed feet? Slaves washed feet. Servants washed feet. The lowest of the low. They were the ones that were entrusted with washing feet. Yet Jesus deliberately, it says, removed his robe, wrapped himself with a towel, and knelt before his disciples. Now, a few weeks ago, Doug described how this scene would look. The disciples were not seated at a table like we often see in the Last Supper, you know, that image. No, they would be reclined, and they'd be on one elbow, they'd be eating with the other hand, and they would be laying and with the chest. The person's head would be next to the chest of the next person, and they would be all in a big circle. And where were their feet? Well, they were behind them. And what does Jesus do? He gets up, walks behind the disciples, and starts washing their feet. And we know how it goes. Peter objected. He said, "No, Jesus, not me. You know, you can't do that." And Jesus said, "Pipe down, Peter. I'm going to do it." And then what does he do? He washes not only Peter's feet, but every disciple's feet. And you got to realize this is 24 feet that are encrusted. They're dirty. It wasn't a pleasant task, and it didn't happen real quick. It took time. And can you imagine what those disciples were thinking as Jesus was slowly, methodically washing all their feet? That's the way of Jesus. I think the disciples, as they're looking at each other, because Jesus is behind them, so the only person they could look at was one another as they're in this circle, they had to be thinking, why is he doing this? And then it says, when he finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place, and he says, "Do you understand what I've done for you?" Then he reminded them, "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you." Now, the thing that's interesting about this is that when Jesus says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am," he's kind of taking that, you know, you say I'm a big deal, and yeah, I am. But was it prideful? No. He did exactly the opposite of what so many times we do when we say, "Yeah, I'm a kind of a big deal." He washed their feet. Jesus essentially said, when you have power, influence, authority, position, use those things differently because I've set for you an example. And it's not something merely to admire. It's not something to write down. It's not something to agree with. It's something to do. The command was simple. Do for others what I have done for you. Jesus, humility is not a quality to be admired. It's an example to be followed. Jesus invites his followers to choose humility, not occasionally, not accidentally, not just on occasion, but to do it every day, intentionally. Instead of waiting for opportunities to serve, look for them. Instead of demanding privilege, give it away. Now, it's in the setup to this whole occasion that it's so obvious that Jesus was emptying himself. Because he wasn't just setting an example, he was also responding to something. John writes that Jesus knew that the Father had put everything under his power. He also knew he had come from God and was returning to God. That's how John introduces this theme about Jesus washing the disciples' feet. It's almost as if at this moment, Jesus became intensely aware of his authority. All power was his. The Father had entrusted everything to him. So what did Jesus do when he came into this realization that he had ultimate authority? He had a choice to make. He could embrace it and say, "Okay, let's go." Or he could demonstrate his purpose. So he began
to wash his disciples' feet. His immediate response to power was service. What if we lived that way? What if our immediate response to receiving power or authority was to serve? Jesus used his power to serve cowards, traitors, deniers. Hours later, those same men would betray him, would abandon him, yet he served them anyway. Now, Jesus wasn't against winning. He was competing for something different. He was competing against pride or arrogance or self-sufficiency or self-absorption. He refused to leverage his power for his own benefit. Instead, he leveraged it for ours. By every human measurement, it looks like Jesus lost, but he won because the cross became the symbol for the victory of our salvation. You know, I said earlier that verses 6 through 11 are a hymn. We don't know the melody of that hymn. We don't know how it was sung, and people have tried to do it, but think of it this way. Our lives need to be the very melody of that hymn. Being in the very nature God, he did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Jesus never played the God card. Instead, he made himself nothing. He emptied himself. He willingly embraced the role of a servant. He humbled himself. Humility wasn't forced upon him. He chose it. He embodied it. And how far did that humility go? He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. The greatest tool of humility that the Romans could have. Cross became Christianity's symbol because Jesus completely redefined what means greatness. In every circumstance, Jesus denied the urge he must have felt to seize control, to play the God hand. Now, what would it be like if we were to adopt this mindset, to have the same mind of Christ? Just real quick, I need to land this plane. I want to go to the pride test. Now, if you've got a pen, you can just put a check mark on each one of these when you say yes, or just leave it blank for no. But just keep a tally, because this is a self-examination to say, okay, how am I in this pride or arrogance thing? Number one, do you find yourself wanting more attention, credit, or recognition than you are currently getting? Just if it's a yes, just check, you know, mentally or on page. Number two, do you feel irritated, threatened, or quietly critical when someone else succeeds? Number three, do you have a hard time admitting that you are wrong, especially out loud? Four, do conversations tend to feel like you're waiting for the other person to stop talking so that you can start? Does it bother you when you do something good and no one notices or thanks you for it? Are there certain tasks you avoid because secretly you feel that they are beneath you? Number seven, do your stories tend to improve with age, especially the parts where you look good? Number eight, do you ever feel more entitled than thankful? Number nine, are you tempted to answer no to the question so that your score stays low? And number 10, are you secretly hoping the person next to you is realizing how prideful they are? Now here's the score. If you have 1 to 10 points, you struggle with pride. And If you got zero points, you really struggle with pride. The simple fact is every one of us has this ongoing struggle with pride. And there's so many action steps that we can take to adopt this mindset, but it's highly personal for each one of us. We each know where we have made other people less than instead of lifting them up. We all know of those situations when we've tried to cheat the system, work around things so that somehow we could gain an advantage. We secretly tried for promotions or something when we know that there was other people that deserved it more. You can just go down the list. Are there times when you have put somebody down rather than lift them up? Somebody that you need to show more grace to, somebody that you need to take the role of a servant rather than a master. This year's theme for Plum Creek that we're all sharing is the way of Jesus. The way of Jesus. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. So we know that the way of Jesus is the way of the cross. And Jesus demonstrated that the path of the cross is marked again and again by the way of humility. Imagine a church where no one is competing for position. People celebrate each other's gifts, where believers are known more for their presence, their being there for other people, than for their platform of being right. Because that is a place where joy grows. That's the theme of Philippians, joy. And humility is the method. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the example that Jesus demonstrated so often, so intensely, that he chose to put himself in a lesser position in order to raise others up. And Father, we thank you that because of that servanthood that he demonstrated, that he gave us the opportunity to be lifted up along with him. Father, help us as people of the cross, people of faith in Jesus, that we would not just study or we just not say that we like what Jesus did, but that we would actually follow what Jesus did and demonstrate humility again and again in our lives. Thank you for loving us and demonstrating that through Jesus. Amen.